So a little bit of a different sermon here today across the board, because the first part of Jude has a lot of things that we've got to look at, because oftentimes where Jude is trying to steer us in a direction so that we are faithful to Jesus, people have come in over the course of centuries and tried to say that he's saying something entirely opposite of what he's saying. So we're going to spend a little bit more time with that. But before we even get into Jude, I have to tell you, a couple weeks ago, I lost a bet with my children, and they said part of my penalty was I was going to have to preach a sermon using slang. You guys remember that?
Oh, yes, we do remember.
Yeah. So I'm not going to do the whole sermon, but we're going to spend an obnoxious amount of time looking at some modern slang. Although, you know, modern to ancient slang, whatever. It's slang that's still in use today. And what I really want to do is I want to drill down, does it have a positive connotation or a negative connotation? Okay? So let's start off. Cool. All right. Everyone familiar with this word? All right, give me thumbs up, thumbs down. Is this positive connotation or negative connotation? All right, positive. Good. Yeah, cool. It's awesome. It's amazing. In fact, it's so much widely used, we don't even know how to define it well. I like that, right? Extra. Anybody know what this means? What do you think? Yeah. Jay Sean, why is it a neutral? That's right. Yeah, it depends on how you use it. Somebody give me a positive example. That is extra fun. Okay. Give extra cheese. Yeah. Not if you're talking about a movie, though. what would be a negative connotation? If you didn't hear him in the back, he said this pastor is extra. So you're being too much. You're going over the top. Okay. Skippity toilet. Skippity toilet. Negative connotation. It means stupid. And some of you are looking at this going, what? Is this a thing? Yes, this is a thing. It's negative connotation. In fact, I have heard a rumor there is a movie coming out based on this word, this term. Okay. Riz. Oh, man, everyone's like heard this. Everyone's got big negative connotation, positive. Yeah, positive connotation. I can't tell you how long it took me to realize what this was actually short for. Does anybody know what it was short for? Charisma, right? So you see that guy, that young guy, and he's like hitting on that lady, and they're like, man, he's got riz, right? Because he's smooth. They would say, he's got riz. I'm sorry, I should never use this term. And it just means, oh, charisma. All right. Glow up. Positive, negative. Positive. Yeah. Yeah. Glow up that burrito for me. We're just going to... No. I'm not cool. We know that. Somebody help me. What does glow up mean? Okay. All right. So to make it better, make it pretty. Teacher's pet. Positive or negative connotation? Yeah, it's totally negative, right? Somebody's like, hey, you're being a teacher's pet. Are you positiving this because you're a teacher? Is that it? Yeah. Okay, for everybody else, it's got a negative connotation. Nobody wants to be called a teacher's pet. This is a weird term, though, isn't it? Because in general, a teacher's pet a teacher is a positive thing, right? Being a teacher is a very positive thing. 98% of teachers are phenomenal, whether you're talking about public school teachers, you're talking about private school teachers, you're talking about teachers in the college, you're talking about teachers in the church, right? Yeah, 98% are great. 1% are pretty rough. 1% are mediocre. 1% are awful. But generally, teachers are an amazing thing. So we have this weird connotation of teacher's pet, and it's a negative thing. Why? Well, you know, me growing up, if you were called a teacher's pet, it meant you were a goody-goody. You always listened to the teacher. You never had an independent thought for yourself because whatever the teacher said, you went along with, right? You, if somebody got in trouble, you would raise your hand and tell on them, or you'd go privately and tell them. If the teacher forgot to give you homework, wow, that was beautiful right there. That was a community moment. You know, you forgot to give us your homework. Oh, thank you so much, Billy. Oh, the worst, right? Teacher's pet. And truthfully, being a teacher's pet is a negative thing, because you do need to have some independent thought, because there has never been an unflawed teacher that you have. There's never been a pastor who has perfectly lived out their theology, who knows the Bible perfectly to be able to speak it, who doesn't have personal flaws. There's never been a teacher you've had in a school, public or private, that is fully knowledgeable about all things and doesn't have some sort of issues going on in the background. There's never been a perfect teacher you've had. And so to put yourself under their authority in total is a dangerous thing, because you are going to adopt their bad habits, their bad beliefs, their wrong beliefs. And being a teacher's pet is really dangerous. So the reason I bring that up is not really because I lost a bet with my children. It's because Jude talks about false teachers and how dangerous it is to have these false teachers and to follow after them. Essentially, he's saying, don't be a teacher's pet. Think through the mind of Christ. You don't think through the mind of your pastor. You don't think through the mind of your televangelist. You don't think through the mind of your favorite biblical reader. They can be helpful for sure. Think through the mind of Christ. So Jude starts off this letter, and he tells these early Christians they need to guard their beliefs closely, very closely. Why? Why should we guard our beliefs closely? Why shouldn't we become teachers' pets? So if you have your Bibles, read in Jude starting in verse 1. And we're going to spend a little bit of time, more so than usual, than on exegesis here. Don't thank me now. You can thank me after the service. Verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So, do you get that? Jude starts off and he says, hey, I wanted to just write you a beautiful letter, talk about our common salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, but we can't because there are teachers that are sneaking into the church, they are teaching false things, and they will be destroyed along with everyone else who follows them. So he gives us the big idea right at the beginning. Why do we need to guard our beliefs very closely? Because false teachers will destroy us along with anyone else who follows them. False teachers will be destroyed along with everyone else. They will damage their own souls. They will damage their relationship with God, and God will bring justice into their life sooner rather than later. So he starts it off here. He says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, which is interesting, and brother of James. He most certainly is talking about James, the half-brother of Jesus. And so Jude, if he's a brother of James, he's also a brother of Jesus. And yet he identifies himself as a servant. Because if you recall in the Gospels, there was multiple occasions, but there is one occasion in particular. Jesus is teaching, he is preaching, and Jesus's mother and brothers come to try and stop him because they think he has lost his mind. They don't think he's the Messiah. They don't think he's the Son of God. They're trying to stop him. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to continue on in my ministry. And so Jude, who's writing this letter, at one point did not think that Jesus was the Messiah and probably didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. And so I think his testimony is incredibly helpful, because here we have a person who was previously an opponent of Jesus, not just because they were brothers and they fought, an opponent of Jesus, and now he says he is the Son of God. Jesus the Messiah. He calls himself a servant. So as he says in verse 2, I wanted to write to you, but now I need to appeal to you to contend for the faith. Secure your faith. Fight for the faith. Wrestle with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So he starts off here. These false teachers, they do two things. Sensuality, they're saying, oh, hey, Jesus forgave your sins, right? You can do whatever you want. Whatever you want. All the senses. It doesn't matter, because if he forgave your sins, he forgave your sins. His brother James wrote an entire epistle about, no, just because you're forgiven doesn't give you a license to sin. It now means you are free to not sin. You are free from sin. You are now free to be filled with the Spirit of God and to do good in this world and to do good for your neighbors and to do good for your family. But he says, no, there are people there saying, hey, you're forgiven. You can do whatever you want now. No, that's enslaving yourself to sin again. And he says, they also deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And so people are coming in and they're saying, also, Jesus isn't really who he says he is. So he says, we have to fight for this. So let's continue on. Verse 5, it says, now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe. Okay, now this is an incredible piece of theology right here. He says that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. And you're like, wait a minute, didn't God do that? Yeah. And now because of what we call progressive revelation, where God reveals more of his action in the world as scriptures continue, we understand that Jesus had a hand. The second person of the Trinity had a hand in the deliverance of Israel from enslavement in Egypt. Wow. So he says, okay, but he delivered them, but there were people who, he said, did not believe. It wasn't just that there were like unbelievers. These were people who rebelled against God. And he says, they were destroyed. God brought justice into their lives. And he did that all throughout their wilderness wanderings. He destroyed them. Why? Because of their evil beliefs. So he says, watch it. Don't follow after false teachers. If God saved these people and then destroyed the other ones who rebelled, he will destroy them too, along the false teachers along with those who follow them. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Okay, so he goes back even further. Like the angels that God created before he created humanity, those who rebelled against God, when they rebelled against him, did God say, okay, whatever? No, he's keeping them in chains. He's thrown them out. Verse 7. And then he says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Okay, the translation we're using, ESV, it says unnatural desire. Verse 4 is probably more along the line. Literally, it says in the Greek, different flesh. Again, way too long to go into this, but he's probably referring to the fact that the men who came to rescue Lot from the city before God was about to judge Sodom and Gomorrah were angels, and that these men wanted to abuse them. Let me say something on the image that Scripture gives us here, lest we read our modern understanding of things backwards into Scripture. The biblical understanding of sex is that sex is good and holy, within bounds of respect, and we call that marriage. And so what we mean by respect is respect for God, respect for the other person, respect for the community, and respect for any children that might come about as a result of the marriage, right? So that is the Christian sexual ethic, is it is based on respect. Currently, I would argue, in America, our culture, that's not the level that we have. We have a level of consent. In the biblical model, it says, it needs to say, I respect you, I respect God, I respect the community, I respect my my children, if I have children out of this marriage. It starts with respect. Currently, our culture is one on consent, right? Our culture says, do you agree
with what I want to do, yes, then it's okay. That's level of morality. You see how it's different, right? There is a difference. The Sodom and Gomorrah story, it's not even about that. It's about abuse, right? So you go, okay, biblical model of respect, current American model of consent, which is below the mark of what God wants us to have and damages our souls and our relationship with God. And then you have way down here, Sodom and Gomorrah, which is about abuse, which is saying, I am more powerful than you and I can do whatever I want to you, right? So that's what's happening here. That sounds a lot like a lot of the scandals going on in the church today, doesn't it? Where you see pastors or spiritual leaders abusing their authority to abuse the congregation. I've said it before, I will say it again, because it bears saying, if a pastor is having sex with a member of the congregation he is not married to, it is always abuse. Always. It's not an affair, it's not adultery, it is always abuse, and Jude is calling that out here. There are false teachers coming in, and they're indulging in this immorality. And he says, yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah, they served it as an example, right? God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. You don't think God cares about what happens in his church? Why should we guard our beliefs closely? Verse 8, he continues on, yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones, talking about angels fallen and unfallen. But when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love fest, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict of all the ungodly, of all their deeds and of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. Okay, there was a lot there. You're like, whoa, 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 what's happening here? Let's back up. We got to talk about something that's not really all that engaging. Sorry. Here, Jude quotes from two books that we call pseudepigrapha. So if you get anything out of this message, you go home to your friends, go on social media today and say, I learned the word pseudepigrapha today. Or if you already knew it, we talked about pseudepigrapha. I keep saying it so that it gets into your mind. He refers to these two books. One is the book of 1 Enoch, which we still have copies of today. And the other one is a book called The Assumption of Moses, which we do not have existent copies of today. In fact, most of what we know comes from secondary or tertiary sources. Pseudepigrapha is a $10,000 word that means false writings. So these are writings that are attributed to people that didn't actually write them. So in the case of Enoch, the book of 1 Enoch happened somewhere between, you know, somewhere like 500 years before Jesus. Obviously, Enoch, who is in the book of Genesis, did not write it, so that's why we call it false writings, and it doesn't claim to actually be written by Enoch. Everyone knew Enoch didn't actually write this book. He also has the assumptions of Moses. Moses obviously didn't write this. An angel obviously didn't write this. This happened around that same period. And so, unfortunately, people have looked at this text and said, ah, Jude quotes from 1 Enoch. So 1 Enoch should be held within the canon of Scripture. So we should read Enoch with the same level of authority as we do the other Scriptures. And people will say, we got to find the assumptions of Moses or put it back together as best we can from the secondary and tertiary sources because Jude quotes from them. Therefore, they must be as authoritative as all the other texts. No, that's not what's happening at all.
right? So I've heard that argument. A lot of you have had that argument. A few of us have had that conversation before. No. What's happening is, well, it's kind of like a few weeks ago. I quoted from Lord of the Rings, right? To make a point. Do you think that Lord of the Rings is as authoritative as the Bible, the Word of God? No, it is not. Do you think that I think that several thousand years ago, the lands were overrun with orcs and elves and hobbits eating second, third, fourth, and fifth breakfasts? No, I do not. Absolutely don't, right? I quoted it to make a point, right? That is what Jude is doing here. And in fact, the false teachers he's dealing with probably hold those books in high esteem. And so he is quoting from them saying, you hold these books in high esteem, and even these books condemn what you're teaching. Does that make sense? You like this book, and this book says you're wrong. So you need to stop. So that's what he's doing here. So if you ever read some stuff saying, oh, wow, Jude, First Enoch, it's as authoritative as Scripture. You can go read it. It's not evil. But it's not as authoritative as Scripture, and it's not Scripture. It never presented itself as Scripture. No one's ever thought of it as Scripture until we've gotten to like the 19th century, and all of a sudden people are like, hey, let's add an extra book to the Bible. No, no one's ever thought that this was Scripture. So that's what he does there. He quotes these two places, but to make the point, look, he says from the assumptions of Moses, Satan and the angel and Michael are arguing over the body of Moses, and even Michael the archangel didn't, in the assumption of Moses, even Michael the archangel didn't come and ridicule Satan. Instead, he says, the Lord rebukes you. I don't fight you under my own authority. I fight you under the authority of the name of God Almighty. These false teachers were coming in and they were saying, you know what? There are no supernatural realities in this world. And Jude tells us, no, there are supernatural realities in this world. You have to take care of them. He also continues on. He said, these false teachers, they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake. So Cain, who murdered his brother because he didn't care about God. Balaam, who cared more about money than he cared about following God. Korah, who wanted to rebel against God and Moses. He says, they've all been destroyed. They're like hidden reefs at your love feast. Hidden reefs, so if you're with your boat. Actually, a number of years ago, Kristen, myself, Marley, and Matt, we went with our church going down the Boardman River in Michigan. And we're down this canoe. All four of us are in there together. And as we're going, all of a sudden, the canoe, like, pounds against something. I lose my oar, and we're stuck. We can't get off. There was a submerged log that was sticking up from, and someone had chopped it off, but it was only like this. So we were stuck. Right. And now, like, the water's going. The kids are like tiny. Right. And we're like, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? Right. And I get out of the boat to try and get us out. And then I get back in and we have an oar. And I'm like, Kristen, hand me back your oar. And she said, are you going to drop this one too? And I was terrified. The water was going so fast. The kid had life preservers on. But man, even if the water took them, I'm like, oh my gosh, the kids are going to die right here, right now. It's so horrifying. Yeah, he's saying that's what false teachers are like. It looks like it's clear sailing, but it's not. They're going to put a hole in your boat. They're going to throw your kids over. They're going to capsize you and destroy everything. He said they're shepherds feeding themselves. What does a shepherd do? Take care of the sheep. Not slaughter the sheep and eat them on the side. Waterless clouds. Yeah, you ever pray for rain and then you see a cloud and you're like, oh, wow, that's amazing. Nothing comes out of it. There are fruitless trees in late autumn. Anybody go apple picking? Anybody ever go apple picking? Right? Apple picking's fun, right? Do you go to the trees that don't have any fruit on them? No. Why? There's nothing there. He's like, that's what these false teachers are. They look like they're going to give you the most amazing thing in the world and they can't deliver because they're fruitless trees. Twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars from whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. And then he quotes Enoch, who, even in the book of Enoch, which is not scripture, it's pseudepigrapha, false writings, but even in Enoch, he says that ungodly sinners are going to be judged by God. So, he tells us, Jude tells us, we should guard our beliefs closely because false teachers will be destroyed along with those who follow them. They will fail along with those who follow them. By the way, he has this reference to dreamers in Jude, and I think it's a reference back to, I think it's a reference back to Deuteronomy 13. So in the Torah, God knew that this was going to happen way back when. He said, if a prophet or a dreamer or dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonders, and the sign or wonders tell you that he comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul. So he's saying, look, if you have a guy and he gets a prophecy and it happens, but he tells you, do not follow the Lord your God Almighty, don't listen to them. It's a false dream. Don't listen to them. So you might see miracles, but if they are telling you to follow away from the Lord Jesus Christ, don't go that way. He said, but the prophet who presumes, this is actually Deuteronomy 18, I didn't write that down correctly, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You don't need to be afraid of him. So again, he's saying, look, if they speak presumptuously, like we've seen before in the past, hey, we know Jesus is coming back on this date, and it doesn't happen, stop following them. Stop following them. Or if you have someone who says, hey, this is what God says, they represent God and they speak things that God doesn't say that are untrue, don't listen to that person. That's taking God's name in vain. That's doing evil in the name of God. God has not spoken through that person. That is evil. That is wrong. He says you don't need to be afraid of him. Not in the sense of, oh, no, but sometimes false teachers have amazing authority, right? Pastors, right? People who have internet ministries, they have amazing authority. Right? And so you could say, oh my gosh, they have so much more authority than me. Don't fear them. Don't be afraid. Don't listen. Because they will be utterly destroyed. Their way of life will be ruined along with those who follow them. Jude is emphatic. Don't give up Jesus to follow after a lie. Don't do it. It's kind of like the monsters who train dogs to fight each other. You can take a well-meaning, loving dog, and if they mistreat it enough, they can make it fight each other to its own destruction and the destruction of its owners. It's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. You look at following the wrong teacher. You know, if you're flying an airplane, you have instruments to tell you which way is up because you can't trust your feelings while you're all the way up there in the air. You have instruments to follow. And if you have a co-pilot and your co-pilot's reading you the information wrong, maybe not nefariously, but just wrong because he or she doesn't know how to read the instruments correctly, you're going to crash and burn. False teachers will destroy us. I'm hesitant to tell you this story, but I'm going to tell you it because I think it illustrates what false teachers do to us. Well, I was maybe 4 or 5 years old, and I was at a friend's house. His mom was watching us, and I only remember being at this house once, but I remember it very vividly. And we were there, and my friend, who, you know, he wasn't like my close friend, but, you know, he was kind of a friend from school. He had, like, this huge toy gun collection, right? Like, wow. And this, I have to tell you, this was before the time where you had to, like, color toy guns, like, all kinds of neon colors, like toy guns look like real guns, right? So we had all these toy guns. And so we're playing throughout the house and we're like, oh, we got these toy guns. I've never seen anything like this before. I was like, oh, wow, this is cool, right? So I can remember running around and we're shooting each other, all this stuff. And then his mom picked up the phone and was in the other room and he goes, come here, I want to show you something. And he pulls out this gun from someplace and he says, this one's real. And he goes, hold it. So I pick it up. And it was metal. It was black. It was heavy. And he says, it's not loaded, but it's really fun to play with. So how about we take turns? You go first. You try and shoot me.
So I'm like, okay, right? And it was incredibly heavy. And I pick it up and I aim it at him. Bam! The thing goes off. Oh my gosh. I dropped it immediately. His mom comes, he goes scampering off. His mom comes in. She's like, we're not going to play with this, right? Really angry. My friend's fine. And I, as a kid, I'm like, I don't know what just happened. To this day, I don't know if it was unloaded or just an amazing toy that made a sound, but I remember the thing like kicking back in my hand and dropping it or you know, having it fall to the ground. Thank God my friend was okay. I don't know if it was a cap gun. I don't know if it was, but I'd played with cap guns before. So, horrifying. Here my friend is saying, hey, let's play with this. It's fine. It's okay. Try and shoot me. And if I had shot him, it would have ruined his life and it would have ruined mine. Thank God nothing happened. That's the image Jude is giving us here. He is saying you have to guard your beliefs closely. Guard who you follow closely, and ultimately, you're following the Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Scripture. Because if you follow the wrong teacher, if you listen to the wrong voice, you will end up destroying yourself and having that person destroyed too. It's not worth it. False teaching destroys us from the inside out, just like my life would have been destroyed if I had shot my friend unknowingly because I believed him, because I thought this was fine, because I thought it was safe, because I thought it was okay. Jude says, don't risk it. Be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Guard your beliefs closely. And how do we guard them closely? We guard them through Scripture. We guard them through community. We guard them through churches. As we are in community together and we can have conversations together. I'm going to say something that'll probably get me in trouble, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyways. I think there is a huge problem in the Church of America where you don't have any access to your pastor, to the person who is teaching. You don't see them interacting with their wife. You don't see them interacting with their kids. You don't see them in their hobbies. You're not able to talk with them before or after church or have any kind of meaningful conversation. I think there's a huge problem with that model. Obviously, not every church, but many, many, many churches where there's no access to the pastor and the person who's proclaiming, thus says the Lord. How do you know how they're living behind the scenes? How do you know how they yell at their kids? There's a good way and there's a wrong way. No. How do you know how they relate to stress? You don't know. And then we see in our culture and our church culture, in our American church culture, oh my goodness, there is not a week that goes by that church, I don't see a headline where there is a pastor who's getting arrested from horrible, horrible stuff. How does that happen? How does it happen? It's disconnected. And people are putting the pastor up on a pedestal. No. I just have the opportunity to proclaim what the Scripture says, and that's why I go through a book at a time to proclaim what it says so you can see it and be like, well, pastor, he's getting on his hobby horse and he's really preaching this thing out. I'm just trying to say what the Word says, and you can call me out if I'm wrong because you can see it for yourself because we spent time in the Word. Don't follow me, follow Christ. And if you're going to follow me, only follow the things that you see Jesus working through me, and the other things where you're like, man, that dude is weird, don't follow me there. Nobody's got to have my hobbies. They're weird, I admit. You don't have to be comic book fans. You really don't. Follow me as I follow Christ, Paul said. Ultimately, though, we are following Jesus. Not a teacher, not a personality, not a trusted source. I couldn't find the graphic, but years ago, Christian book distributors, they had a page that said, trusted teachers on it. And for whatever reason, I pulled that out and I saved it. I took a picture of it. I couldn't find the picture for this message. And you know what? I looked at it like 2 years later. Every single person on that page, trusted teachers, had some sort of major scandal.
I'm not saying don't read other people. I'm not saying don't read things out there. What I'm saying is read people with a discerning mind, read people in light of Scripture, and read people realizing that these are people, not the Word of God. Read people realizing that you have to have some discernment and knowing that at any moment, any one of us could be wrong. It's okay to disagree with your leaders. It's okay to disagree with your pastor. We need to have connection to the Word of God. Now, you might be saying, I don't know how many false teachers are out there like they had in Jude's day. Admittedly, they're different. Admittedly, they're different. But let's run through some false teachers that we see today. Visionary leaders. This is a huge one. In fact, some of you are like, wait a minute. Our pastor's not a visionary pastor? No. Jesus gave us the vision for the church. You know what the vision of the church is? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have taught you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the vision of the church. Go make disciples. Anyone want to improve on that? Any guys got any better ideas than Jesus? I tell you, though, I go through seminary, and I go to seminar, and I go to conference after conference, and they're all like, Pastor, you got to have a vision. And I'm like, we're talking about strategy, though, okay? Right? Because what I did in Michigan isn't going to work here, and what I did in California didn't work in Michigan, and it's not going to work here, right? We have to look at our culture, we have to look at our strengths, we have to look at our weaknesses, and we have to take time and discern and say, okay, this is what we can do, this is what we can't do, this is how we can best impact our community for the gospel of Jesus Christ with the gifting that we have in this church. That's not visionary, that's strategy. I am not going to give you a better vision of the church than Jesus saying, I have empowered you by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that raised me from the dead to go and make disciples. I can't give you a better vision than that. And if I can, guess what? I'm a false teacher. Televangelists. You see how I got cutesy there at the end? With He's so cool, our pastor. That's the hardest you laughed there, is when I awkwardly said that. I'm not saying all televangelists. And you know what? Truthfully with this, we should probably say like YouTube personalities as well. Probably now more so than ever, right? I'm not saying all of them. There's some really good resources out there, but there's some really bad ones. And even the ones that are good, I don't have a personal relationship with them. You don't either. I have no clue how they treat their wives, how they treat their husbands. I don't know how they treat their family. I don't know how they treat the cashier when they mess up or the McDonald's order when they've messed it up for the 37th time and they've had to get out of the car and go back into the store. Like I don't know. I don't know that. I have no clue. But I do know the ones who are asking you for money are problematic. I do know the ones that are trying to get a Cessna plane so that they can travel all over the world in luxury. None of that's okay. We still deal with that stuff. Stories. Every story is trying to teach you something. Period. You're like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? That is the power of story. Story is subversive. That's why I love preaching narrative scriptures. 3/4 of the Bible is narrative. Why is 3/4 of the Bible narrative? Because stories teach us in ways that books like Jude don't. I love preaching narrative. I love telling stories because stories are subversive. They get past our defenses and they reach us to the heart. And then once the heart understands, then the brain can finally follow. There is no story that has ever existed that is not trying to teach you something. Every story is trying to teach you something. Does this mean turn off the TV, don't watch movies anymore? No, it means be discerning, right? If you're watching a movie and you're like, man, this guy, the whole idea of the story is violence fixes everything. Be discerning and say, you know what? I'm not going to go with that. Or if there's a story that says, hey, if you need to find personal fulfillment, romantic love will fulfill all your wants, needs, and desires. You just have to find the right one. No, that's not true. Yes, romantic love can be wonderful, but it is not the ultimate. Jesus was single. Paul became single, right? It's okay. Singleness is godliness as well. It's not just like the dream of all life, and if I marry the right person, then all my wants, needs, and desires will be fulfilled. You know what the problem with that view is? You're trying to make your spouse God. And they can never do that. They can't. They can't be God to you. Yes, you can have companionship. Yeah, you can have love. But you know what? Romantic love is not the end-all be-all. So anyway, stories. Be discerning when you have your story. Say, oh, I like that part. Didn't like that part. That was a great movie. Horrible message. Great movie. Health and wealth, the American dream. One of my professors used to call it blab it and grab it, right? This idea that, man, God wants you to be happy. And God wants you to be healthy. And God wants you to be wealthy. And if you just say the right prayer and do the right things and send the money to the right ministry, then God is going to make everything okay, right? No. Remember, Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. Deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. The cross is a torture instrument. Jesus said, don't be fooled. Remember, no servant is greater than his master. If they hated me, they'll hate you as well, right? Expect persecution. Expect difficulty. Jesus said, take heart. He said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world, right? We're going to have difficulties, but Jesus will always be with us. Topical preaching. Oh my gosh, now Nathan is just losing it. No, I don't think topical preaching from time to time is evil. I don't think it's satanic. I don't think it's wrong. But you know what the best way to twist scripture is? Jump into 12 different scriptures so fast that you can't actually read the context of what's going on. There is a reason why I'm preaching through books of the Bible at a time, at a core, so that you can see the context, so that if I'm way afield, you can call me out on it, and you could say, no, that's not the case. Also, your pastor is a coward at heart, so I don't want to teach the hard things. I just want to skip over those. But if I'm going through a book and I'm like, ooh, I don't want to talk about that, guess what? I got to talk about it. And we've done it twice now, false teachers, because we had 2 Peter chapter 2 some time ago. Again, not all topical preaching is bad. It's not all evil. It's not all wrong. However, did God inspire the Word of God? Yeah. Is this his Word? How did he inspire it? Did he inspire it in various verses that he just kind of threw out there? Or did he inspire the sentences, the paragraphs, the order of those paragraphs, the entire book, in the order that he inspired it? I think so. A number of you every so often, are, usually it's visitors, are like, man, I've never heard a sermon on that before. And I'm like, I haven't either. And once in a while, again, visitors, not you guys. Once in a while, I've had at this church, people come up and I'm like, man, I've never heard that before. Where do you get your material from? We read a lot of it. I think there is a danger when we are jumping around from text to text to text to prove my point to you that it's right. Good preachers, I don't start that way. Biblical preachers, what do? We start with the text, then we say, what does my congregation need to hear about that? What does this say first? Let me understand this before I jump over here. Topical preaching far too often, and I know this because I used to do this all the time. I'm guilty of, I would say, what does my congregation need to hear? What is it? Where can I find a Bible verse to support my idea? You see where the problem is? Rather than saying, what's God's idea and how do I need to communicate that to my congregation? Other places that we see this is, oh my goodness, you see the political idolatry that happens. I am so sick and tired of hearing politicians or Christians trying to support politicians saying, we got to fight the good fight. No, stop misappropriating our text for your political gains. Fight the good fight. That comes from Paul. He tells Timothy, we fight the good fight of the faith. And he's not saying, hey, fight or demonize. What he is saying is stand strong despite persecution, be faithful to Jesus, even though it hurts. Take your hits and continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ as people are hating you in return. Right? Fight the good fight. It has nothing to do with politics. I'm sick and tired of hearing that. City on a hill. Hey, we're going to be a city on a hill. Is America a city on a hill? I love America. I'm a patriot. I love this country. I praise God that I've been born in this country. But is America the city on a hill Jesus was talking about? No. And if it was, God help us. Because if this is the city on a hill Jesus wanted to establish, if this is the kingdom of God, I don't want it. It's not enough. Dream bigger, people. Hate when politicians are all like, ah, city on a hill, or unfortunately, Christians. Like we make this political idolatry thing happen. So suddenly, we equate our politicians' dreams with biblical ideals, and then all of a sudden we become blasphemers of God. And Jude tells us, be careful.
Guard your beliefs closely, because false teachers will destroy us. He says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. How do we fight? How do we contend for the faith? How do we guard our beliefs very closely? Well, we've talked about it all sermon. Be in the Word. Be in community with each other as a church. Be curious. If somebody has an idea you haven't heard before, hey, say, where did that come from? How do you believe this? Why is this? Ask questions. Read widely. But always, always, always come back to the Word of God, because there has never been a teacher that is unflawed. You will never have a pastor that is not in error in some place, either in their beliefs of the Bible or in their actions. You have a flawed pastor, and that is why I know that I have to be tethered to this book and proclaim what it says, not necessarily what I think you need to hear, because I know how flawed I am, and I don't want to be disqualified from the prize at the end of my race. And I want to hear Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant, but man, I don't want you putting me up on a pedestal. I never want that pedestal, nor should we ever put anyone on that pedestal. King Jesus belongs up on the throne, him and him alone. We understand who he is from his word. Read it, understand it, believe it. Be soaked in the power of his word, because you will find a Christian book, you will find a Christian song, you will find something that the enemy will use to just bring you away from Jesus. And the further he can pull you away, the more delighted he is, because false teachers bring in their own destruction along with those who follow them. Trust in Jesus. Be filled with the Word of God. Don't be a teacher's pet. Let's pray. Father, twice now, as we've gone through 2 Peter and Jude, you've encouraged us and cautioned us against false teachers. It is so difficult to discern in this age. There are so many great resources out there on social media, on YouTube, even television. But they are no comparison to spending time in your word with you, to spending time in prayer through the word with you, to the fellowship of believers that we can have empowered by the Spirit of God. Father, I pray that you will help us to continue to be a healthy church, that you will guide and protect us, that you will lead us, that you will direct us. And Father, when we find each other in error, that we will be gracious to each other to talk through those areas. That, Father, we won't beat each other up. Instead, we will be filled with grace and love and understanding and kindness as we work through these areas. But, Father, I pray for us as a congregation. Help our beliefs and help our actions to never be blasphemous. And when we mess up, to be quick to repent, to be quick to admit our flaws. Help us to be discerning. Fill us with your Spirit so that we can understand your word better. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.